Today is our last session on the book of James. We are going to be doing James chapter 5, verses 7 and following. And one of the reasons why I'm handing this out is that you're going to want to take notes, copious notes. That's a word that you use. Because this particular passage has been misunderstood in the history of the church in numerous times in numerous ways. And I'm not going to say that I have the solutions, but at least we can address where the controversies have come from. First, let's just start with 7 through 12. And then we'll get into the next section in the last half hour at least, or 35 minutes. So we start with verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, and the word there is brothers and sisters, actually, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, capital J, is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Okay. There's a lot there, but it's also fairly straightforward. There's not a whole lot you can argue with at this point. We're in the topic of suffering, the difficult times. And the entire book of James started with that in chapter 1, about the need of being steadfast in the midst of suffering. When challenges are thrown at you from the world or from physical, emotional, spiritual, being steadfast, or here, patient, is a critical facet of it. Now, we all know, practically, we're in the midst of difficult times. You know, in the very beginning, you say, I'll be patient and, you know, wait for the Lord. But the third day, or the fourth day, or the fifth day of this repeated difficulty, you start getting itchy and wondering, so, Lord, when are you going to answer my prayer? And then you're on the 10th day, and then the 15th day, or whatever it is, and you're sitting here going, Lord, I have asked, I have prayed, I have asked you to remove this suffering or solve this situation. And James, as a good pastor does, looks him right in the eye and says, be patient, be long-suffering. Why? Until the coming of the Lord. And you're like, oh great, I've been waiting 2,000 years for that. I mean, for goodness sake here, what in the world is he talking about? Well, being faithful in persecution or in difficulties or in suffering is one of the hallmarks of the Christian life. I don't know how many times I've either been talking with people or even I've expressed it myself. I would say, how do people survive without Jesus? How? They have nothing to turn to except each other or themselves or their own strength. And when it comes crashing down, they just say, I give up. I don't know what to do. I mean, it's not a poor example, but you brought it up with your sister up in Flagstaff and the new baby. Daughter. You know, sister's back east.
My sister's.
Where they're all back. Where they're all. I know your entire family tree perfectly. But the idea here is that you're all alone and you have no place to turn. And you want to go, well, where's your church? Where's the community? Where's the fellowship? Where's the alongsideness? And there's this feeling of, I can't do it. And he goes, well, because you need to wait for the Lord. Even in verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Really? Well, never forget 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and following. It says, they will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, nothing has changed. But verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. We are in a time stream. God is not. For God, there is no such thing as time. Don't ever forget that. I mean, to him, the Advent season, the original Advent season, was Friday, just 2 days ago. For us, it's 2,000 years. If you want to take this literally, obviously, figuratively. But you have this idea of being patient. There is hope at the end of it all. No matter how we shake it, there is hope. And he says, uses the example of the farmer. And of course, the example of the farmer here is rather fun for those of us who live in Arizona. Because it's the same climate. And you basically have the winter rains and the late summer rains. And that's it. We all know what was in October. We got the entire year's worth of rain in like 4 days. And much of it ran off into the desert. But suddenly the desert was green. Like, whoa, look at Camelback Mountain. It's green. When did that happen? Well, it's not anymore. Just 30 days later, it's all barren again. And you see this up and down. And the farmer has to wait. The farmer cannot be impatient in between the rainy seasons and going, well, it didn't rain today. Well, they just know that. It's an expectation. It's an understanding. It is, you wait for the time of the right and the ripe season. Now, if it doesn't rain during that season, then you can get a little worried, but that's just the rhythm of it all. But then, verse 9, do not grumble against each other. The literal word for grumble is to groan. Grumble, this particular word, is used 28 times in the New Testament and is never used positively. It's always a negative. The most dramatic negative usage is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test. At least some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, same word, as some did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Capital D for destroyer. The idea of grumbling, it's for one thing, it's unproductive. All it does is make you feel worse. What's the point? Are you going to change anything? No, you're just going to be a sourpuss. You're just going to, groan and complain. And here they're groaning and complaining against each other. So they're starting to turn on each other. Well, it's your fault. You didn't do this. Or, you aren't being spiritual enough. And so this is happening to the rest of us because of you. And it's just saying, don't do this because you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And then he points to an example of suffering and patience. And he talks about the prophets. None specifically. But he talks about the prophets in general. We could spend the entire hour going through all of the Old Testament prophets and the suffering that they went through and the patience that they showed. But the best example is Jeremiah. Jeremiah was in ministry for 50 years. 50. He had two converts. One was his secretary, Barak, and the other was some unnamed person in the court. In that time, he was beaten, put in stocks, he was imprisoned, he was thrown in a cistern, and yet he continued to pray and ask God to bring the word to the people. The king burnt his manuscript in front of him. Remember that story? He takes the words of Jeremiah from God to the king, and the king looks at it and goes, one page at a time. Little Bic lighter he had, and burnt each one at a time. And this is one of the great tragedies of the writing community, is that Jeremiah hadn't made a copy. He didn't back up on a USB drive. He didn't put it in the cloud. And if you read the story, he went back and said, Baruch, we need to recreate the book again, and rewrote it. And that's the book of Jeremiah we have now. So who knows what the first version say? Probably the same thing. It was inspired by God, and he just said it again. So he goes under all this persecution, all this difficulty, and at the very end, his dream was that the people of Judah would turn to God, and they didn't. And he's standing on a hill, watching Nebuchadnezzar burn Jerusalem to the ground. He watched his dreams die in front of him and wrote in the book of Lamentations, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord my God. Now that is an example of being patient. That is an extraordinary example for the rest of us. You might say, well, is that what I'm looking forward to? Maybe. Maybe that's what God has for your life. A series of disappointments. But it's that faithfulness then for thousands of years now. 2,500 years approximately. 2,600 years. We have looked at Jeremiah as an example. Amazing. Verse 11. Behold, we consider those who remain steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job. Well, there's another happy story. But at the very end, even though while Job is frustrated, he's angry, he doesn't understand, but he never cursed God. He remained faithful. And at the very end, he repented of all of his frustration and went before God in ashcloth. And God restored him. You've seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So now comes verse 12, which is the first of the controversies that we have in our passage today. I'll read it again. But above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The Mennonite church takes this literally. And when in their court of law, they will not put their hand on the Bible when they are asked, do you swear to tell the whole truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, because that's an oath. They refuse. So the court, for all these years, has made an exception for them and allow them to affirm rather than swear. Now, isn't that interesting? An entire doctrine or practice is based on one verse. So I have an interesting little handout that just basically for your tickles and grins. It won't change your life, but it's interesting. This is from Matthew 5 as well as James chapter 12. And compares the two. Remember back when we first started this entire book study, we ended up that compared the Sermon on the Mount to the book of James. Mm-hmm. Now here's an example. You just read across. The Matthew side says, do not take an oath at all. James 5 says, do not swear. Matthew 5, either by heaven or on the throne of God. James 5, either by heaven or by earth, for it is his footstool. In James 5, or by earth. Matthew 5, or by Jerusalem, etc., etc. James 5, or any other oath. And at the very bottom, it's almost quoting each other. Now, don't forget, Matthew was written 20 years after James. After. James is one of the earliest books of the New Testament. In our chronology, I'm basing our chronology of the study of the New Testament on various scholarly opinions and all that. That's why we started with Galatians, and then we went to James. James was the brother of Jesus, a half-brother of Jesus. He may have heard these stories. It also shows the oral tradition was carried on. So Matthew, who was one of the disciples, heard these sermons, composed them, compiled them, but you also had the book of James, who is quoting it as well. So you might say, but then if Jesus says don't take an oath, and James is saying don't take an oath, are you saying it's okay? Or it's not okay? So, let's ask the class. Let's have a question here. What does this mean? Do not swear either by heaven, by earth, or any other oath. And to add one more thing while you're thinking of your brilliant answer to my question, it starts with above all. Above all, Augustine really wondered why James used the words above all here. Because that means it's higher than the balance. So if this is that important, what is he saying? What do you think he's saying?
Well, if I swear something, what if I'm wrong? I think I'm telling the truth.
I'm not sure it's a matter of you would know the truth as you would have been a witness to it, or in a court of law, you're supposed to be truthful and say you're not supposed to lie. In other words, in the force of perjury. So it may have been you saw that. Yes, you saw that, but what you saw wasn't really what was happening. It may have been your perspective. You might have seen someone do this, but he actually didn't have a gun in his hand. But you saw him make that motion. You see, so you're telling the truth from what you saw. That's one way of looking at it.
Yeah, you can interview witnesses the same event, and they saw different things.
Well, exactly. In fact, it can be a problem if everybody's story is exactly the same. Because that doesn't often happen. Go ahead. I didn't know if you raised your hand or not.
Well, it seems that he's putting priority on us being truthful.
Yes.
It's extremely important to be truthful.
Yes. And that is, to me, that's the force of the verse, is to be true in all things. Don't shade the truth. I mean, what are we dealing with? It's become the buzzword of fake news. We take what we hear and we interpret it, and then we present it as fact. When it's like, well, like I said last week, I learned in my class on statistics how to lie with numbers. You can make numbers say whatever you want. I mean, like I said, you can shade the truth. For example, you can say we had a 200% growth last year. But what I'm not telling you is I sold 5 copies last year and I sold 20 this year. Big deal. 20 copies, woohoo! But it's a 200% growth, so I'm saying the fact, but I'm interpreting that fact to make it sound better than it really is.
Or maybe CNN can have a headline, Trump cured cancer. Well, what about people with Parkinson's? He did nothing for them. Say he doesn't care.
Yeah. Well, the other thing here, when he says above all, he's talking about the third commandment, to not take the Lord's name in vain. This is why it's such an important thing, is that it's this, maybe there was a common or a becoming a common practice in the circle to say, by God, I will do this. And James goes, really? You're invoking the Almighty Yahweh as a casual form of speech to give your words extra validity? And you can think of it. There are times where you would say, well, if you've seen it in movies or whatever, they would say, hey, I swear on my mother's eyes. Okay, that's to say I'm telling the truth. Well, you didn't have to say that. You either say the truth or you don't. And he's asking everyone to be truthful in all things, to always tell the truth. This idea, in fact, I came across one commentary and I didn't bother to copy it down because he ended up writing a phrase that if you're uncomfortable with the whole idea of being in a courtroom and having to swear on the Bible, or they don't even have you put your hand on a Bible anymore, but you swear to tell the whole truth and the whole truth, not but the truth, so help you God, you can actually have a phrase that says, I am truthful in all things, at all times. But if you ask me to make a declaration using this formula, I am willing to do so as my civic duty. So there's a way of phrasing it so that you're not, quote unquote, breaking the law of God. Because you have to remember, even Paul used oath language. In Galatians 1:20, he said, in what I am writing you before God, I do not lie. So that's kind of a shade of he is invoking God as he is saying, I'm not lying what I'm telling you. Or in Philippians 1:8, he says, as God is my witness, this is how I yearn for you. So it's, you can see the difference. So you have a group, only the Mennonites do this. And it has bled over into other people saying, oh, I don't want to do that either because they read this very literally. I'm not quite sure it is quite that literal. Okay.
Quick question. This is one verse out of this section. In its context, we just learn, be patient, be steadfast. That's seven times in the verses above it.
Yep.
Would you say, because obviously the ESV is breaking it out, you know, a break between this and the next.
That was me.
Oh, okay. Okay.
You do have a paragraph break, but it is, I actually put an extra line.
Would it go with the fact that we're supposed to be being patient? We can't say, I don't know, where does it fit with what's going on in context?
Exactly. It doesn't seem to fit. It seems like this side note.
Okay.
But could it be they're trying to add weight, W-A-I-T or W-E-I-T, to the idea of being patient with this idea of invoking God as, I don't really know. It's just one of these things you go, that's a weird verse in context.
Yeah. But I just think of Jephthah.
Go ahead.
My mind just goes to Jephthah and Judges, the judge, you know, the oath that, you know, whoever comes, if God gives me this, you know, victory, whoever comes out my door, I will, you know, that will be my sacrifice. And that was stupid. And
it was.
And instead of repenting and saying, Lord, I should have never made that oath, I can't commit this sin in order to keep this oath, he killed his daughter.
Yeah.
Sacrifice his daughter to keep the oath, which that was wrong order in God's.
Yeah,
and
that's the perfect example. So why did James use that example?
Is
saying where, if you take this to a logical consequence, it's ridiculous. It falls into sin. So I wish I had the answer.
Okay.
I had no one in my study try to fit it in context. They always separated it out. Primarily because of this Mennonite thing that has permeated in many church circles.
Don't you think it's just like many of the other events? telling you how to live. And this is just a list. Be patient when you're suffering. He's looking at the people and saying, okay, they're suffering and they're crumbling and it's hard. Be patient. And by the way, just be truthful all the time. Then you don't have to take an oath. Your yes is yes. Your no is no. Everybody knows that you're always telling the truth because you're always truthful. And then he goes on to the next one after that, you know, and says, are you suffering? You should pray. It's just a list, just like at the end of all the epistles.
Yeah, that's a list of how to behave. That's a good point, too. And see, your point of the context brings me to this next section. Because this next section, verses 13 to 18, let me just put it this way. It has been a battleground for interpreters for centuries. Let's read it. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man of nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain in the earth, and then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. You might go, well, so what's the controversy? Let's see. The Roman Catholic Church's sacrament of extreme unction comes from this. Faith healers see this verse as a guarantee that if certain conditions are met, people can be healed, always. And there becomes in many circles and many, many churches, I'm not sure if it's ours as well, we will use the idea of anointing someone with oil as part of the prayer for the sick. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, I'm just saying these are the various things that have come out. So, with the text in front of you, I'm going to ask a series of questions, and then we will try to answer them. Good luck. When he talks about suffering in verse 13, what kind of suffering is he referring to?
Physical suffering.
When he talks about sickness in verse 14, what kind of sickness has he in mind? And what is it that the elders of the church have to offer in their prayers that other people don't? Do they have a special access path to God? And what is this anointing? And why oil? And does the prayer of faith always restore the one who is sick and allow the Lord to raise him up? And what does sin have to do with it? And what kind of healing is he talking about in verse 16? And why does he give an illustration of rain in the middle of a passage about healing? Now, I mentioned extreme unction. To start with, I just want to clear that up so you understand what that is. The Roman Catholic doctrine of extreme unction really kind of coalesced and became a standard practice in the 9th century. And this is where, if a person is dying and they are unable to confess their sins, the priest can anoint them with oil and pray over them to forgive their unspoken and their unconfessed sins before they die.
Is that what the last rites are?
No, it's different. Last rites is if you're still awake and confess your sins, and then they actually present the sacrament, and there's this back and forth. It's a conversation. Often. In fact, when I was reading, I actually asked myself the question, what is the difference between last rites and extreme unction? And they said there are shades of it. There are some who are, they will ask the priest to come to them. They actually use the same words as they do with last rites, but like if someone's going into surgery or they're not sure they're going to come out of it, the priest can actually help them and make sure they go clean. But you might have seen war movies or whatever, and you'll have the priest hovering over a man who's just been brutally shot and he can't speak. He's in his last words, and the priest is hovering over him. Well, the guy can't talk. So that's what he's doing. He's doing extreme unction. He's forgiving his sins before he passes. Now, the problem is, there's no words about dying here at all. And there is no priest required. It's a elders, and it's elders plural, not singular. So if you want to make sure we have understand you have bishops, you have elders in the New Testament, but the whole idea is these are godly men who are being asked to be the spiritual guides in the church. So that's extreme unction, just so that you have that clear. So I looked at this and I went, okay. So I started digging into it and came across, as I like to do, I like to listen to John MacArthur's sermons as part of my own preparation each week. He is an extraordinary expositor and finds an awful lot of the biblical background of verses. And he came to this and he said, well, I'm going to present an idea that I can't find anywhere. Now, I have since found it. So we talked earlier this week, Tom and I had lunch, and I have found other interpreters and commentators who allow for this. So, is this literal or is this figurative? And I want to, I've grown up with this as a literal verse. The idea is anyone sick, pray for them and anoint them and they can be healed. I've heard that all my life. But we need to dig into this really hard, and you might find a not new, but an added way of looking at this, because we have always read it in English. The Greek is very different, so you're going to want to have your pens and papers, because we are going to have a little bit of Greek word study going on so that we can unveil some of the depth of meaning and maybe answer some of those questions, like why is Elijah praying for rain? What does that have to do with anything about healing the sick? I mean, it is feels like it's completely out of context as the example of everything that came before. Especially when you see in verse 16, it has the word therefore. So you have the previous verses are making a statement, and then he says, therefore, do this, just like Elijah. What? Okay. So is anyone among you suffering? This word suffering is the same as we find in verse 10. And that is, let me find it again. That is... that's the same idea word that we find throughout James on suffering. Sorry, I didn't write it down, the Greek word. And what are you supposed to do when you're suffering? Turn to God. He's speaking to the individual here. If you're suffering, is there any one of you who is having difficulties? And suffering, as it has been used throughout James, doesn't necessarily mean sick. It can mean persecution. It can just mean trials. It can mean difficulties of all sorts, all stripes, not specifically sickness. And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to pray. And in the word prayer is in the present tense, which means a constant action. So you can even say, let him keep praying if you want, and be fairly accurate with your translation. And then it's kind of interesting. He says, well, is anybody cheerful? You almost wonder if there's sarcasm in his voice. Boy, you're a bunch of grumpy gusses. You've been complaining and groaning. Is anybody here cheerful? If you are, praise God. Literally. Praise God. Please, keep praising God. Let him sing praises. I mean, I actually found the... one of my old favorite songs growing up. It's not even in our hymnal. I had to find it in another hymnal. It's the song Count Your Blessings. When upon life's billows you're tempest tossed, when you're discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. That's kind of how it works. And it was one of my favorite songs. My dad would, because he was a music minister, it was in his roster of favorite songs to sing. And so I grew up with this idea and memory. And when it's tough, when times are tough, when you're suffering, count your blessings. And when you do, you kind of go, wow. You said earlier, since we are sitting here in comfort, no fear of the police breaking in and breaking up our meeting, shooting one of us, hanging us in the village square. Count that as a blessing. We take it for granted.
I work outside. It's really nasty out. I just look up the weather forecast for Chicago.
Exactly. Yeah, it's great. It's a lot of fun.
It's nice compared to there. Yeah.
Very, very good. Thank you, Lord, that we're here. That's right. Of course, when it's July, the people in Chicago are looking at the Arizona report and going, wow, aren't we glad we live here? Anyway, verse 14. This is where it gets interesting. Is anyone among you sick? That word sick, key word. It can mean sick. It can mean physically sick. I'm not saying it doesn't. It's one of these Greek words that has multiple meanings.
Well, they make you sick.
So it is the Greek word. Let me write it down for you. By the way, my notes are complete chaos, so I'm going to be trying to read my tiny print. Asthenai sounds like anesthesia, but it's not. It actually means, or one of the many meanings, actually the first meaning in all the lexicons, all of them. You know, when you go into Webster's Dictionary, you have the primary meaning, and then the secondary, and the tertiary, and on so on. In all of the Greek lexicons, the first meaning of this word is weak. Not sick. There's a separate Greek word for sick. And he doesn't use it anywhere in this chapter at all. Kakos. That means physically sick. You can find the word kakos used by Jesus in Matthew 4:24, Matthew 8:16, Mark 1. Consistently, he will use the idea of being physically sick and then being healed. James, however, uses this word, asthenai, which can mean weak, as if someone who has been under tremendous persecution and tremendous suffering to the point that they can't go any further. They are, another definition of asthenēo is to be feeble or to lack strength. Isn't that interesting? So if you've come to this point where you can't go any further, and you've already just said, if you've been suffering, let him pray. And you say, and I have prayed and nothing, it's not getting any better. One thing to notice, in every one of these verses, the word prayer is used. Pray or pray is used multiple times here. Every verse that we're reading, from 13 to 18, the word prayer is used. This passage is not about physical healing. This passage is not a healing passage. This passage is a passage on prayer. And the power of prayer. That is the key word. Everywhere you see it, it's over and over and over again. He's talking about prayer. And what's fascinating, in the book of James, up until this point, the word prayer has not been used once. We have gone 4.5 chapters. And he has never used the word prayer. And suddenly, he does. Well, obviously, as Karen mentioned, you're coming to the end, and he's kind of saying, all right, this is how you live. You have to, you know, don't tell the truth. And by the way, you need to be praying all the time. In the midst of all this, pray. And if you get to that point and you can't go any further, let him call the elders. Now, before I go any further, this word you might say, well, why are you interpreting it as not being physically sick? Because, let's see, approximately 25 times it is used to mean spiritually sick. I'll just read a couple. I'll read two for the sake of time. I'll list them and then read them all. Okay, we've got Romans 4:19, Romans 14:1, 1 Corinthians 8:9, 1 Corinthians 8:11 through 12, 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. Those are the ones I wrote down. So let's take Romans 4:19 for example. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He did not weaken, asthenai, in faith. And it wasn't about being physically sick, it was about being spiritually sick, being spiritually weak. The key one is 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Paul writes, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in asthenai, weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. And he was talking about his thorn in the flesh. So that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with asthenai, weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, asthenai, then I am strong. So was he talking only about the fact that he had the flu? Or was this a spiritual issue? We still haven't figured out what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, so we could have another discussion about that. When you get to this point, where you can't go any further, you are to call alongside, proskaleo, call the elders of the ecclesia, not the synagogue. It's the second time James has used the word church and not synagogue. You would think, early church, that they're talking about the synagogues, but no, it's a separate place. It's their church, their community that they have created. And call these elders. Well, I think in the last few weeks there's been handouts in the bulletin about the selection of elders, and if you turn it over, you can see all the criteria, the biblical criteria, and the verses related to that. I mean, the idea of being spiritually strong. Acts 6:3-4, these men that were chosen were men of prayer. They would devote themselves to prayer. Galatians 6:1 is that the spiritual who have come with someone who has been in transgression, those who are spiritual should restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. So this idea of these are the godly, the ones that you can go to when you are weak and you need help. It isn't just, I keep throwing in this disclaimer, it isn't just the spiritually, the physically sick. It also can mean the spiritually sick. And I would say in our culture, we'll call the pastor when we're in the hospital. Can you come visit me, pray with me? But when we're alone in our room, in our house, and we're healthy and everything, but it's tough, you don't call anybody. Because you don't want to admit that you're spiritually weak. And you need someone else to come alongside in prayer with you. And a godly person. You know, it's interesting, in some of the writings that I came across, there was a kind of a backlash against counseling ministries, saying, you know what, counseling is important, yes, you know, helping people figure things out, but if you're not bringing a godly perspective into that, it's just advice. It's an opinion. And you can really mess somebody up. But if it's based on God's word, kind of hard to mess somebody up. If you say, well, look to Scripture. Look to this. So it says here, call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, so is it magic? Is the oil magic? Is it just some special thing? Have we sanctified the oil? In the Catholic Church, they actually pray over the oil. And make sure it's consecrated. So you can't just take a jar of olive oil out of your refrigerator. That would be uncomfortable anyway. It'd be a little cold. You know, in Herod's last days, he was the big, corpulent, horrible man, but to try to assuage his ills, they bathed him in olive oil, a bathtub full of it, because of the healing properties of this oil, this ointment. And the word anointing here, alipho, literally means to rub. So it's like massaging it in. Now think of all the examples of, we had Jesus' feet were washed with oil, and she dried with her hair. That was the perfume. You have all these examples of using oil as an ointment or a calming or a blessing of sorts. Now, you also want to say, so is it, do we not do it? I mean, most often, at least what I've seen or read of, is that the minister or the elder, what I would just dip finger in the oil and just make the sign of the cross on the forehead, or something similar, right? I mean, that's about it. And there's nothing wrong with that, goodness sake. It's a ceremonial, it's a consecration, it's a intentionality saying, this is to bless you as we pray over you. But there are those who will say, if you don't have the oil, they aren't going to get healed. So certain television preachers will say, send us $50 and we'll send us this oil that we've prayed over so you can use that in your own home. I mean, they just went down to Costco and just bought vats of oil and rebottled it. That's all they did. It's embarrassing to the faith when you have that going on. So, if you're putting this in a spiritual context, could it be that he's trying to say this idea of anointing is to bring them comfort, bring them peace, rub the idea and the concept of prayer in them? It's this intentionality of being. Yeah, you can do it physically, but there is not a magic element to it. And that's where faith healers and others have made it all wrong. They have added this extra power to it. I've read so many different examples of a pastor walking into a sick room and the idea of the anointing and the prayer and the person recovers. Well, they have been lifted up. They have been renewed. They feel like someone cares. I have a strength of spirit that I didn't have before, but there wasn't any magic in the oil. You have to be careful with that.
Yeah, I've had that done for myself. Pastor at some Pentecostal church has gone to the moment, rub oil on my head and pray for me.
Yeah.
Of course, the biggest illness I had going on was self-pity, but...
But you see, it's not a magic thing. It is a part of the, if you want to use the word ritual, I suppose, would be all right. But it's... If you could just lay hands on someone. You don't have to have oil with you all the time. In fact, I read about one church that they have a bottle of oil under the pulpit at all times. That if something comes up during the service, they can whip it out and bring that person forward and anoint them. That it's always prepared and always ready. at the call, because it's supposed to be something extra, and it's based only here. Only here. Now, granted, there are other places where you have, I think it's Mark 6:13, where you have the disciples going out and anointing and healing the sick. It's a different word. It's this word. When that, in that pot, yeah.
Since it's also in this conjunction of this list and talking about prayer, just like when Jesus healed, he healed many without doing any physical act, but
yeah.
In the one with the blind man, one with the deaf, there was that physical intentionality.
Uh-huh.
And when somebody is physically anointing for that speck of time, the person who's being anointed is submissive. They're lower, like Melchizedek and Abraham. The greater blesses the uh-huh. lesser, and uh-huh. and in that moment, there's that act of submission, and there's a intentional physical. So that when you're praying, you are submitting yourself to God, uh-huh. and then this blessing for healing or strengthening. There's something there going on that blessing that's to come has to do with submission going into. How you come to God in prayer.
Right. There's a humility of saying, I need help.
Kind of. That's
okay. But you also have the physical touch.
Yeah.
That physical touch can have great impact.
Yeah, I was going to say, whether this is physical or spiritual, you're both. So if you're having spiritual troubles, it's probably going to affect you physically. And if you're having physical problems, it's going to affect you spiritually.
Exactly.
And so they go together.
They do.
Because we're mind and body.
And the thing is, when we have grown up and taught this, we've only taken the physical mm-hmm. in this passage because that's how it reads mm-hmm. in English.
And isn't it interesting when the paralytic was healed in Mark 2, he's a paralytic, he's physically ill, but he says, your sins are forgiven.
Right.
And we have that whole discussion about...
Perfect example.
Exactly.
It's like, wait, what? What do you mean your sins are forgiven?
And isn't the therapy for healing forgiveness?
Yes. There you go.
Both physically, ultimately, and spiritually, ultimately.
Yeah.
It's forgiveness. And that's what he says instead of, I'm going to touch you or anoint you.
Well, and let's keep going here. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. It's a different Greek word than we've just talked about. It's a third word. It is the word komnanta. The only other time that word is used in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that he may not grow weary and faint-hearted. So in Hebrews, in our English Bible, we translate it as weary, but over in James, we translate it as sick. And we think, oh, he's talking about physical sickness. Well, it's not. It's a different word. Entirely. And what will God do when that prayer of the righteous person, the godly people, what will God do? He will raise them up. This is the Greek meaning that we get our word, wrong word. It's the word to excite or to waken. It's like you wake somebody up. And if they've committed sins, you'll be forgiven. Therefore, now he talks to the whole congregation. He talked to the individual, he talked to the elders, and now he talks to the whole congregation. Confess your sins to a priest. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that. In fact, Martin Luther said, wow, interesting, this priest's name is one another. What a concept. We are to confess. Now, the word confess, oh, this is fun. It's not the typical word homologeto, which means to talk or to engage. It's exomologeto, which means to bind, to profess intentionally. It's not just simple, we'll just talk to people about your difficulties. No, it is a intentionality of when you are with other Christians, other believers, who you are under their authority or can abide by their counsel, confess. Confess to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be cured. The other place where that word is used is Matthew 13:15, where they are being spiritually healed. Not physically, spiritually healed. And then we have the famous words, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, or the King James, the righteous fervent prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the word prayer there? It's a different word for prayer. We've had this word pray of prosuke all through here. And here it is the Greek word denoi, which means supplication or petition. It is a strong word. Is that at this point, the prayer, that strong prayer of the righteous person, the person who for whom God has blessed them with power and strength through the Holy Spirit, has a great power, and it is energetic. It's the Greek word for energy. So, and I know I'm right at the end of my time, but I have to finish the last of the last question. What in the world is Elijah doing here? So we have this example of Elijah is a normal guy like us, and he prayed fervently. In the Greek, it is prosuzato prosuke, which means he prayed with prayer. Either two words next to each other that both mean prayer. There are variations. The first six letters of the Greek are identical. It's the last part. And so it's he prayed with prayer. He prayed fervently, diligently. And we go and we look at the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And you have this idea that he prayed that it would not rain. Well, 1 Kings 17, it talks about him saying, I will pray that it won't rain. And then in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, 3 years later, he prayed that it would rain and it did. Now, there's no indication in between of the prayer. We have no idea what he said. And we have the difficulty in that 1 Kings says it's 3 years and James says it's 3.5. Big deal. The point is, Elijah's just like you and I. He's a normal guy. Yeah, he was called of God. Well, so are we. And he prayed fervently and God answered. With rain. Just a second. With rain. What does that have to do with healing? What does that have to do with being physically sick? Nothing. But when it is dark and dry and you are parched and you cannot find any sustenance, God will bring the rain and flush the land, cleanse the land, and then give it growth and sustenance. If this is a spiritual interpretation of the text, that example makes perfect sense.
Well, Elijah prayed expecting results, maybe. That could be it.
He did. Without question. He knew that God was going to bless. And that's where we have to end our time, because otherwise we'll miss the next service. We don't want to do that. We have wrapped up the book of James. Only took us a few months. No big deal.
The last few verses.
I don't have time.
We have to stick on.
Next week, I am going to do a Christmas theme lesson. Because I didn't want to try to jump back into Acts before Christmas, because then you'll forget everything I said by the time January comes back. And then we'll have the small meditation time on the 23rd. So that's the kind of the course plan here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. When times are dark, when we are suffering, and even when we're not. Your clarion call here is to be in prayer at all times, in all things, whether it's dark or light, difficult or cheery, if you're healthy or sick, spiritually on top of the world or spiritually in the pit. Prayer is that one thing that you have called us to do in all things at all times. And you will raise us up. And we believe that. And we will pray with great prayer. We will pray fervently, that effective, fervent prayer. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.